Well, it's good to be here. Weather's terrible. But other than that, it's great to be on campus. This is my first time, as Dr. Moeller mentioned, being on campus at Southern, and I was remarkably impressed driving around the campus. We were lost for the first 5 minutes, so we got a chance to see the entire campus, and it's absolutely stunning. Presbyterian seminary campuses are pathetic compared to this. And I'm going to go back to my constituents and make that very clear that we need to build brick buildings. And a lot of them, it's just beautiful. I am, as Dr. Moeller mentioned, a native Floridian. I was born in Jacksonville, Florida, and moved down to Fort Lauderdale, Florida in the late 1970s. Love it there. Love the ocean, love the warm weather. People say, but don't you miss the four seasons? And I said, if you're a Floridian, there are four seasons. They definitely feel a little bit different. But the fact of the matter is that I will take one long, warm, sunny season near the beach any day. And that's just in my blood. I saw on Twitter this morning someone mentioned something about me being here and how providential it was that I would be here the Tuesday after my beloved Dallas Cowboys trounced. Who did they play Sunday? Yeah, that's right, the Bills. Yeah, the Bills, right. Buffalo's really sliding. So I am a huge Cowboy fan, and someone asked me how I became a Dallas Cowboy fan, having grown up in Florida, and my only answer is that the first Super Bowl I watched was the 1978 Super Bowl between the Cowboys and the Steelers that was being played in the Orange Bowl in Miami, and I watched that game with my parents, and I, first time I saw football on television, I thought, this is poetry in motion. I mean, it was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my life. I was captured by this game that I was watching, and so I just figured I had to choose one of these two teams, and I guess I like the Cowboys uniforms better than the Steelers uniforms. So right then and there, a brand new idolatrous enslaved Cowboy fan was birthed. And each time I come to the South, I find that there are a lot of Cowboy fans for whatever reason. So if you're a Dallas fan, I feel remarkably welcomed by you here. Let me just give a shout-out to Josh Ellers. Where's Josh? Josh, happy birthday, buddy. I heard it was your birthday. Your friends outed you. So happy birthday to Josh. I would have everybody sing happy birthday to you, but that would take away time from my sermon. So we're just going to have to deal with a happy birthday. Everybody treat... Huh? Okay, I'll preach. All right, I won't say any more. I'll just preach. I am running out of time. So let's get right to it. I know that the program says I'm preaching from Colossians chapter 1, but I'm not. Sorry. I'm preaching from Romans chapter 7, a much easier passage in the Bible to preach from. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to be looking at verses 7 through 24 and also chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There are certain Mount Everest passages in the Bible that we go back to that in one way, shape, or form inform our entire understanding of the Bible as a whole. And Romans 7 is one of those chapters for me. When God saved me at 21 years old, I started reading the Bible. And I had never read the Bible all the way through before. I grew up in a Christian home, and I was discipled remarkably well by my parents, grew up in Bible-believing churches and went to Christian schools. But I dropped out of high school at 16 and got kicked out of my home at 16, middle of seven children. My parents had tried everything, and my lifestyle had become so disruptive to the rest of the household that my parents were left with no choice but to say, if you're going to continue living this way, you have to leave home. And so I did, and I was thrilled about this. I had no teachers breathing down my neck and no parents looking over my shoulder, and so I was finally free to go out and get all of the fun that the world promised me I could have. And the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but when that season comes to an end, you're left with a gaping hole in your soul that only God is big enough to fill. And at 21 years old, the hound of heaven tracked me down, magnificently defeated me, raised me from death to life, and he gave me new hungers and new thirsts. The things that I used to run away from, I started running toward, and the things that I used to run toward, I started running away from. And I decided it would be important as a brand new Christian now to start reading the Bible. And so I read through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and had a pretty good time reading through the Gospels, although Jesus' parables were confusing to me. I had never really encountered the scandalous nature of the parables before, and they didn't make a whole lot of sense. It seemed to me that Jesus was kind of mean. He said things intentionally to confuse people in my first reading, and I thought, okay, it's Jesus, so he must be right and I'm wrong. I just don't get it. And then I got to Romans, and read through Romans 1, 2, and 3, and basically understood what I was reading. And then I got to Romans 4 and 5 and 6 and was pretty confused. Brand new Christian, confused, heady stuff, heavy stuff. And then I got to Romans 7. And here I was, this new Christian, having come out of this riotous lifestyle. God had implanted brand new desires in me, and I naively assumed that once God saved me, life would get easier and things would get better. And actually, life got harder and things got worse, because now for the very first time I was aware of my sin. I was aware of my selfishness. I was aware of my depravity. And so I get to Romans 7 after being pretty confused by Romans 4, 5, and 6. And I got to Romans 7 and I said, ah, this I get. When Paul says things here like, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And he describes this internal struggle. It was descriptive of my internal struggle. And so Romans 7, for various reasons, has become a place that I have gone back to. It has shaped the way that I understand the Bible as a whole. It has helped me to understand the ongoing Christian struggle with sin and the ongoing need for our Savior on a daily basis. It's Romans chapter 7 that helps me get the fact that once God saves us, He doesn't move us beyond the gospel, but He moves us more deeply into the gospel, that we never, ever, ever outgrow our need for Christ's finished work, freshly applied daily by the Holy Spirit. And I grew up in church thinking that the gospel was for people outside the church, and once you come inside the church, you move on to deeper theological territory. And I've come to realize since that all theology is nothing more and nothing less than an outworking of the gospel. And it was Romans chapter 7 that helped me understand that, because he was describing his ongoing, Paul was describing his ongoing struggle with sin that was so descriptive of my ongoing struggle with sin and my need for God's daily distributions of amazing grace. So I want to just spend a few minutes here looking at this all-important passage. And I want to make a couple of points. And I want to build up to those points by talking about something that I think is really, really important in our understanding of righteousness, sanctification, Christian growth, progress, and all of those things. Ethical behaviorism is a term that psychologists use, which describe and define righteousness exclusively in terms of what a person does or does not do. And when the world speaks of a righteous person, it thinks simply in terms of conduct. And the truth of the matter is, when most people inside the church describe righteousness, people inside the church too think about it in terms almost exclusively of conduct. So defined in this way, righteousness is a quality that can be judged by an observation of someone's behavior. When we define righteousness and make it synonymous with ethical behaviorism, that righteousness is primarily described in terms of conduct, what a person does or what a person doesn't do, then it makes sense to think that righteousness can simply be observed by the way someone behaves. Now, I saw an illustration that one writer used that I found helpful. He said, the law enforcement institutions of society are concerned with right behavior. They don't care why people obey, so long as they obey it. The person who breaks no laws is righteous in their sight, regardless of the motivation that produces law-abiding behavior. That's the way the world thinks when it thinks of righteousness, that virtue is purely a matter of external behavior without any hint of what goes on inside of you. And this is the way most people inside the church think when it comes to the Christian life. There's so much overlap between how the world thinks about righteousness and how the church thinks about righteousness when it thinks about righteousness in terms of ethical behaviorism. Conduct, the way someone acts, without giving any attention at all to what's actually going on inside the person. So, according to ethical behaviorism, it might seem that righteousness is attainable. All we have to do are the right things, and all we have to avoid are the wrong things. And that's what makes even people inside the church struggle with amazing grace. They struggle with amazing grace because at some level they've concluded, I am beginning to demonstrate a righteousness of my own. Because I'm doing good things and I'm not doing bad things. And as soon as I can determine for myself that I'm doing the things I ought to do and I'm not doing the things I shouldn't do, then my need for Jesus gets smaller. So we think about this. We would never say it this way, but I needed Jesus a lot for justification, and I need him less for sanctification. We would never, ever put it this way, but the way some people talk about Christian growth and progress and sanctification almost seems like they're saying Christian growth, progress in the Christian life, sanctification is our increasing move beyond our need for Jesus. Listen carefully when people talk about Christian growth and sanctification. Oftentimes the impression, at the very least, the impression they give you is that when it comes to justification, we Protestants get the fact that it is God's grace alone that gets us in. But something happens when we start thinking about sanctification. And now it's not God's grace alone that keeps us in. We need Jesus a lot here. 100% Jesus here, 50% Jesus here. It's a terrible way to think about it. But it's understandable that we think about it that way if we think about righteousness in terms of ethical behaviorism, which many inside the church do. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus breaks radically from this definition of righteousness. He cuts through the outer behavior of a person and looks at what's in the heart. I was reading a book a couple weeks ago on a plane to Phoenix, Arizona. And the guy who wrote the book, this guy named William Hordern, I don't know if he's still alive or not, but this book was recommended to me by a good friend. And he describes what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, with these words. Before an act of murder or adultery is committed, there has first been the motivations of the person involved. In his or her heart, there has been a murderous anger or an adulterous lust. What Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is that many people may have the same motivations in their hearts without ever carrying out the external actions. There may be many reasons for not acting on our motivations, but obviously one of the most common reasons is a fear of the consequences. The laws of all societies make it perilous to commit murder, and laws or social pressures of all societies make it costly to commit adultery. Therefore, when a person refrains from such actions, it may not be because their heart is pure, but simply a matter of self-protection. Jesus is saying that where the motivation for not acting on one's desire is selfish, that person is as unrighteous in God's eyes as the person who actually commits the crime. Now, let me illustrate this. I have a neighbor. I'm out of Florida, so I can tell you his name. His name's George, and he's mean as a snake. He barely speaks English, but he knows how to scream at my children in clear English. Okay. And I've got two boys, 16-year-old, almost 17-year-old son, 14-year-old son, and for whatever reason, my house becomes the gathering place for every kid in the neighborhood to play football, and I love it. I oftentimes go outside and play all-time quarterback and love it, and it's great. I win no matter what when you play all-time quarterback. You also lose no matter what. But once in a while, the boys will overthrow a pass if I'm not out there with them, or the ball will go into George's yard by accident. And George comes out and screams at the kids. He doesn't do it so much anymore, but he used to do it a lot. And when my boys were smaller, they would come inside scared, in tears. George yelled at us. And I can't tell you how many times, I wanted to go next door to George and give him a piece of my mind. I actually thought long and hard about giving George much more than a piece of my mind on numerous occasions. And I didn't do it. Never did. Never went over and yelled at George. Never went over and confronted George. I don't trust myself in those situations ever. There's still enough street scrapper in me from the time I was a teenager that I did trust myself to go to George, not knowing exactly what would happen, so I never went. Now, by my not going over and giving George a piece of my mind, some people would look at that and say, self-control, wow, you've done a good thing. But I know what was going on inside of my heart. The whole reason for not going over and yelling at George was selfishly motivated. I didn't go next door and yell at George and give George a piece of my mind because I wanted to protect me. I didn't want George to call the police. I didn't want people to think less of me in my neighborhood. There's a whole list of things that were too risky. My reputation was at risk, and of course, I am my own biggest hero, and so the reason I never went over to give George a piece of my mind was because Tullian loved Tullian too much. So, is it possible that external acts of obedience, and that's what Ordern is saying, external acts of obedience do not necessarily tell you what's going on inside the heart? And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, what goes on inside is what defines true righteousness. Jesus insists that righteousness is not simply a matter of what we do, but rather a question of why we do it. So, and this is the key, the apparent goodness of a deed can be destroyed by the motivation that inspires it. The reason this is so important is because most Christians think that God cares only that we obey. But God isn't concerned with any kind of obedience. God is concerned with a certain kind of obedience. And the great Old Testament example of that, of course, is Cain and Abel. Both brought their sacrifice. One brought their sacrifice. Abel brought his sacrifice because he got to. Cain brought his sacrifice because he had to. And one sacrifice was received and the other was rejected. On the outside, both did what they were asked. The reason the sacrifice was rejected, Cain's, was because of what was going on the inside. And of course, the great New Testament example is the Pharisees. If God cared only that we obey, He would have highlighted and showcased the Pharisees and said, be like them, they do it better than everybody. And yet he called them whitewashed tombs. You're so clean on the outside. You're dead on the inside. Listen, what motivates our obedience determines whether or not it is a sacrifice of praise. That's why we have to be able to distinguish properly between God's two words, the law and the gospel. And that's what Paul does so remarkably well here. Martin Luther said the entire scripture of God is divided into two parts, commandments and promises. Both are good. Both come from God. Both are a reflection of who God is, but both do very different things. When the law, for instance, and this is why this is so important, when the law and not the gospel becomes our motivation, we obey out of fear and guilt, and this turns our obedience into a rejectable, Cain-like, Pharisaical sacrifice. So we have to be very, very clear on what the law does. It's good. We need it. Grateful for it. But it does one thing. And then what the gospel does. The gospel is good. We need it. But it does another thing. And oftentimes, when we find moralism and Pharisaism inside the church, it's the result of a confusion of law and gospel and what each of them do. When our kids go off the deep end, when our kids rebel, at least when my kids, my wife Kim and I are thinking about how to organize our home and recognize the need for rules and regulations and laws and all of those things, we make a huge mistake when we conclude, for instance, that the institution of certain rules in our home carries the power to change their heart. And so we automatically think the more we lay down the law, the better the chance will be that their heart will be changed. What's happening in that moment? We are making the mistake of believing that the law is capable of doing what only the gospel can do. The law is necessary inside our home. We're a miniature society in our home. Five people, three children, Gabe, Nate, and Jenna. And so certain rules and regulations and boundaries have to be put in place, but it's when we begin to believe that those rules and regulations and boundaries will change the hearts of our children that we confuse law and gospel. So the first thing here is, what does the law do, really? What does the law do? And Paul begins this section by saying, of course, that the law is good. I mean, in fact, in verses 7 through 14, he makes it clear that it was God's perfect law that helped him see his sin. He says the law is like a mirror. It shows us who we really are and what we really need. The problem is not God's law. The problem is us. God's law is good. Let's not make the mistake of concluding that law is bad. Law is good. Paul makes that clear. He says, however, that before he knew God's law, he thought he was good. He makes that clear in verses 8 and 9. That before he knew God's law, he thought he was a pretty good guy. Here he was, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, studied under Gamaliel, knew his stuff, Paul did, and was defining righteousness in terms of ethical behaviorism, and defined that way, Paul was hitting it out of the park, doing a remarkable job. But then he says God's law shows up and ruined everything. It showed him that real righteousness had more to do with what goes on inside of you than what goes on outside of you. And it's when Paul started to be probed by God's law inside that he realized what a sinner he was. And so he says, for instance, in verses 8 and 9 that under the light of God's perfect law, he was crushed. I thought I was good. That was sign language for crushed. I got that. Did you hear the clap? Okay. That was good. That's about the only thing I know, sign language now, that means crushed. So he's saying, I thought I was good. I thought I was pulling it off. I thought I was getting it done. God's law shows up and crushes me. In fact, he uses even stronger language here. He says, it killed me. It put the good guy that I thought I was to death. It showed me just how bad I was. It showed me just how grave my need was. The culprit here, in other words, is not the law. The law made him aware of his sin, but the law of God is not sin. It can't be, because it's a perfect reflection of who God is in his perfect holiness. And then he describes in verses 15 to 23 this ongoing struggle of knowing what God requires and being unable to fulfill those requirements. This is the Apostle Paul now. This isn't some chump. It's the Apostle Paul saying, inside there is a war going on, because now I'm acutely aware of what God requires and I'm becoming increasingly aware of my inability to meet those requirements. I can't do it. I can't get it done. I cannot make it on my own. You see, there's this common misunderstanding inside the church that while the law cannot save us, it can grow us. I heard it said this way once, that the law sends us to Christ for justification and Christ sends us back to the law for sanctification. Paul says, it's not working. I mean, the law is not helping me get better. The law is making things worse. It's setting me up for something scandalously liberating. The law is crushing me. The law is killing me. It's showing me my sin. This is Paul saying, as a justified, rescued, regenerated Christian, that the law can't change me. The law, in other words, he's saying, has the power to reveal sin, but it does not have the power to remove sin. He's saying that the law cannot engender what it commands. It shows me what godliness is, but it cannot make me godly. The law shows me what a sanctified life looks like, but the law itself does not have the power to sanctify. In light of the law's inability to change Paul, he cries out in verse 24, "Okay, I'm done. I'm done. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I'm not making it. I can't get it done. The law of God has come in to show me just how bad I am and how desperately I need outside help. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Listen, there is a lot of yes, grace, but posturing inside the church today. And I know why. Anytime I listen to a preacher talk about grace, I listen for two things: buts and breaks. I heard growing up more about what grace wasn't than what it was. Definitions of grace with 10,000 footnotes. 1,000 qualifications, so by the end of the explanation, I knew much more what grace wasn't than what it was. And of course, grace scares us to death. I had a professor in seminary, Doug Kelly at Reformed Theological Seminary, who said, if you want to make people mad, preach law. If you want to make people furious, preach grace. Because grace messes up your hair. It's undomesticated. It's uncontrollable. It floods the banks. It absolutely wrestles control out of our hands. And if there's anything we want more than anything else, it's to maintain some measure of order and control. Because this world is chaotic, we're living east of Eden, everything's falling apart, and my goodness, if we can just build enough fences to keep us in the pen, we'll be good. And so grace comes in and knocks the fences down. What are you doing? It seems like what I care about most as a preacher and a parent is that people will behave well. I don't care what's going on inside their heart, just behave well. And if that becomes the goal, it's understandable why grace is scandalous and scary and we don't want to talk about it a whole lot. But listen, Paul gets it here. Because Paul understood that we will always, 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 always be suspicious of grace until we realize our desperate need for it. Desperate people love grace. Deceived people, and by deceived people, I'm talking about people who think they're basically making it, fear grace. The people who fear grace the most are the people that, when I listen carefully, are the same ones that basically give you the impression that they're just fine. I mean, they know that they're sinful and they know that they're sinners and all of that stuff. But when you really listen to them talk, you don't hear "a wretched man that I am" language coming from them. They certainly don't give you that impression. They don't give you the impression that their legs have been broken and they're desperate people in need of a delivering Savior every day. So here's Paul's accomplished more for the cause of Christ than all of us put together. And he's free enough to say, "I'm the worst guy that I know. I can't get it done." Christian growth does not mean we're getting stronger and stronger every day. Christian growth means we're coming to deeper terms with just how weak we are. Christian growth does not mean we're becoming more and more competent every day. Christian growth means we become increasingly aware of just how incompetent we are. It's very different from the way a lot of people speak about growth these days. So that's what the law does. It crushes us. It shows us what godliness is, but it does not have the power to make us godly. And then Paul goes into what the gospel does. Here he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then right into verse 25, what does he say? "Thanks be to God that Jesus has come to do for a wretched man like me what I could never do for myself." And then he launches into those famous verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." There's something the law cannot do. It can reveal sin, but it does not remove sin. "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Listen, we're not saved apart from the law. We are saved in Christ, who perfectly kept the law on our behalf. There is no righteousness to impute when Christ dies if He did not fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in His life. The active obedience of Christ is just as important to our redemption as the passive obedience of Christ. And so the gospel is Christ-centered. It's not Christ-life-centered. It's not Christ-death-centered. It's not Christ-resurrection-centered. It's Christ-centered, which includes all of those things. And this is what he's saying. God, in the person of Jesus, God met all of God's holy conditions so that our relationship to God could be unconditional. Paul breaks out into loud praise because he knows that the determining factor in his relationship with God is not his obedience, but Christ's obedience for him. He finds great doxological freedom knowing that his standing with God is not based on his struggle for Jesus, but Jesus' struggle for him. That's what sets him free. Because he's struggling in chapter 7 and he's not winning. And now he comes to fresh terms with the fact that my standing with God is based on Christ's struggle for me, not my struggle for Him. My relationship to God is based on Christ's obedience for me, not my obedience for Him. And that's good news to a weary, failing saint like Paul, who realizes, "I'm not getting it done. I'm so glad that Jesus has come to do for me what I could never do for myself." God does not relate to us based on our feats for Jesus, but Jesus' feats for us. So, the law, apart from the gospel, can only crush. It cannot cure. The law tells us what to do. The gospel tells us what God has done. The law tells us what God expects of us. The gospel tells us what God has done for us because we could not meet His expectations. And the best, most poetic line, in my opinion, comes from John Bunyan in this regard. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. He got it. He understood. So to say that the law has no power to change us does not reduce its ongoing role in our lives. We just have to understand the role that it plays for us today. I think Luther said it best when he said, the law is a divinely sent Hercules to attack and kill the monster of self-righteousness. That's relevant for the life of the Christian. Because we all drift toward self-righteousness. We all drift toward get-or-done mode. We all do, even after God saves us. We like to put Jesus on the sideline and do it ourselves. We can do it better. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, we struggle with doing it better. We can do it better. We can get it done on our own. And the law exists to crush any sense that I'm pulling it off. Regardless of how much progress I think I've made since I first became a Christian, and I look at my life at 21 and my life at 39, that's how old I am now, and I think if I evaluate me now based on how far I've come since I was 21, I would conclude I'm doing pretty well. I mean, I'm doing much better now. I'm wiser. I'm more mature. I'm just doing better now. I'm a better guy now at 39 than I was at 21. And if my evaluation of me consists of comparing how I'm living now to the way I was living before, I can become relatively proud. But the standard is never what I used to be compared to what I am. The standard is always God's perfect law. And when God's perfect law shines down deep into the recesses of my being, I think to myself, I haven't gotten that much better. Okay? As much progress as I've made by God's grace, it's really nothing to be proud of. Because I may have become more socialized and more sophisticated in the way that I act. But I know my heart. I know what goes on inside of me when I'm falling asleep and when people cut me off and when my wife doesn't give me attention and when my kids don't respect me and when someone doesn't like my sermon. I know what goes on inside of me. Okay? I know. And that nasty little punk that was there when he was 16 years old is still there. God's law shows me that. God's law reminds me that my best is never good enough. I realize that I'm a lot worse than I fancy myself to be. Whatever I think my greatest vice is, God's law shows me my situation is much graver. The law smashes our rose-colored glasses view of ourselves. No matter how decent I think I'm becoming, when I'm graciously confronted by God's law, I can't help but cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, somebody help me." So the law consistently reminds us and constantly reminds us how dependent we are on the gospel. Well, let me just wrap up by saying, okay, so why do good? I mean, seriously, this is the thing I struggle with. I got two teenage boys, a 10-year-old girl. I'm a pastor. I want my children and the congregation to grow and their love for God and their obedience to God and all of those things. I want that to happen. And so if I remove the teeth of God's law in the way that Paul does here, why do good? I mean, if God accepts me, this is the crux of the question. This is what I find people want to know all the time. If God accepts me unconditionally, so that whether I succeed or fail, my acceptance with God is not in jeopardy, then what incentive do I have for being good? I mean, if my standing with God is based solely on Christ's finished work for me, so that whether I am being good or not being good, my standing with God is not in jeopardy. My relationship to God is not in jeopardy. Then what incentive do I have to be good? And more importantly, how do I get others to be good? That's the real goal. I mean, it's one thing for me to want me to be good, but it's more important that I control other people's behavior. So, you've just taken a major tool out of my toolbox. I can't stand up in front of a group of sinful people and say, if you are in Christ, God doesn't love you more when you obey and He doesn't love you less when you disobey. Because if I say that, people are going to be like, well, what are we going to use then to motivate people to do good? Spurgeon has the answer. Thought you'd like that. He wrote, he answers this question perfectly. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I beat my breast to think that I could have ever rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. You know what he's saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. When I know that my wife, Kim, loves me unconditionally, on days when I'm being a jerk as much as on days when I'm being nice, on the days when I'm not being nice, I'm grumpy, I'm short, and my wife loves me, showers me with compassion and affection, does that make me want to continue being a jerk? Think about your own life. Think about when grace is given to you at the moment when you least deserve it. Does it make you want to take advantage of it? I don't know anyone who's ever been deeply gripped by the unconditional grace of God who then concludes, I want to disobey. It's a farce. It's a straw man argument to say that, you know, you take this stuff too far and people are going to go off the deep end. There is nothing more radically unbalanced than unconditional grace. I've never met anyone whose heart is deeply gripped by God's unconditional love and grace for them who then decides, I want to go out and take advantage of this. If that's the conclusion people come to, it's because their heart has not been gripped by God's grace. So Paul does in Romans 6. After talking about the radical nature of God's gospel in Romans 4 and 5, he anticipates the question. Are you saying, Paul, that we can now go out and sin more so that grace may abound? And Paul says, of course not. And he says, if that's what you've concluded, it's not that you've gotten too much grace, it's that you've gotten too little grace, so let me press it in deeper. And what does he do? He tells them more about grace in that moment. Not less. What licentious people need is a greater understanding of grace, not a governor on grace. That's the problem. Well, it's the same thing as I think about my wife. It's only as I come to terms with God's unconditional love for me in the face of my ongoing failure that I'm motivated to love Him more. The heart motivation to obey comes from being moved by the completed work of Jesus for us. You could put it this way. The impulsion to do good comes only out of this undomesticated declaration that everything has already been done. So what are you going to do now, Christian, that you don't have to do anything? It's the only rational question. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. You live your life under a banner which reads, it is finished. So what are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? Something miraculous happens when that hits your heart. When you realize you don't have to do anything for Jesus, you begin wanting to do everything for Jesus. And now your obedience becomes a sacrifice of praise because it's being fueled by faith and grace instead of fear and guilt. The law can only generate guilt-driven obedience. The gospel generates grace-driven obedience. Those who obey rightly are those who increasingly understand that their standing with God is not based on their activism for Jesus, but Jesus' activism for them. And I hope and pray that this takes root inside the church, universal. This is what exploded the Protestant Reformation. Nothing new here. It just seems new to some because it's so old and it's been lost for such a long time that recovering it seems like we're being innovative. This is just old. Old stuff. And it's time to take it off the shelves and shout this from our pulpits, to live our lives in light of this glorious, it is finished reality, in the hopes and prayer that God would see fit to use us to set the captives free, which is what Jesus said He came to do. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that this gospel would wreck us and refresh us and set us free. That is our hope. That is our prayer. Because that is what You, Jesus, said You came to do. To loose the chains, to set the captives free, and to put on grand display for the watching world the love and the grace and the mercy and the freedom that Christ paid so dearly to secure for wretched men like me. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.